Dear God, I thank you for each person here. We know that you have something for each of us. A word of comfort, a word of challenge, a word of encouragement, a call to the next step in our lives, whatever it might be. Lord, I just pray that we would be sensitive to your Spirit. We would be receptive. Lord, I just ask for your blessing on each person. We acknowledge all good gifts come from you. And we know that you want us to have a full life, a life that brings you great honor. And I just ask that for each person here. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen. I want you to think about your life and think about, have you ever had a time, a season, a moment of desperation? That's a heavy word. That's a big word. Maybe you've been in a waiting room of a hospital, and you don't know how it's going to turn out for your spouse or your friend or your parent. I used to work the crisis line for years for the domestic violence shelter here in town, and people would call me at their most desperate moments in the middle of the night. And we were trained to try to help walk people out of that and give them just a little bit of hope. But I mean, I would literally listen over the phone as a woman would be beaten before I would, you know, call the cops. And just moments of desperation. Maybe there's a habit or an addiction that is just killing you right now. Maybe there's a relationship that you're in that's toxic. But I think all of us at one time or another have moments of desperation. And I want us to look at a passage that I think just reeks of desperation. And yet, Jesus steps in and Jesus is life. In Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 56, and it'll appear on the screen behind me. It's also in the sermon outline if you want to look at that. I just want to read through this, make a few comments as I go. Unpack it a little bit for you, and then we'll pull out just a few principles that I think will help us. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house. So here's the first glimpse of desperation. This is a man of position, a man respected in his community, and he comes to Jesus and throws himself down before him. What is going on? Because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Sometimes when I study the scripture, I'll try to step into a particular character and feel what they felt. And the emotion here is overwhelming. Many of you are parents. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have had children with serious medical issues. And so the emotion, it's just right there. You can feel the weight of this. This man is desperate. And if you study carefully, in his synagogue earlier in his ministry, Jesus had driven a demon out of someone. And so Jairus knows that Jesus is at least a miracle worker, a healer. And he goes, throws dignity aside, and he asks for help. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Because of Jesus' reputation, the crowd is just pushing in on him. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd like that, where it's just everybody's just right next to each other. I remember as a teenager going to a Night Ranger concert. Don't judge. Just rip a little section off of the man card there. But anyway, and it was festival seating. And I'd never been to a festival seating concert before. And literally, my friend and I, we thought it was really fun and kind of neat. We would lift our feet, and the crowd was so packed when they opened the doors, you could just kind of ride your way in. Now, as an adult, I look back and go, well, that's how people get killed. But as a teenager, I thought that was pretty impressive. But go picture the kind of the press on Jesus. Think about hundreds of people in their season, in their moment of desperation, and Jesus is known for his power and his healing ability, and they're pressing in. And so they almost crush him. And the woman was there who had been subject, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. So here's another face of desperation. 12 years with a bleeding issue. They don't give us specifics, but we think we know what that is, and it's awkward for her, it's difficult for her. It makes her ceremonially unclean in her culture. It means she's not supposed to touch people. People aren't supposed to touch her. If she touches someone, she makes them unclean for a day. And here she is in this kind of crowd. And nobody could heal her. Now, you can read the parallel accounts. And I encourage you to do that. When you study a passage, go say, hey, is this story talked about in Matthew? And in this case, it is. Is it talked about in Mark? Yes, it is. And go read and all the details, and you kind of get, it's almost like a quartet, and you get all the voices, and you get these complimentary details. And what's interesting is it says no one could heal her. The details, when you put all the gospel accounts together, it says that she spent all her money on doctors, and they actually made it worse. I suspect Dr. Luke left that detail out. He was allowed to by the Spirit. No one could heal her, sense, feel the desperation. She came up behind him, and this is bold, this is risky, it's a little bit aggressive, and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. This is a Jewish rabbi. In that culture, women don't touch men in general. And you definitely don't go up, if you're ceremonially unclean, and touch the popular rabbi. You don't do it. You've just made him unclean. Now, this is Jesus. So when uncleanness touches him, he heals. Now he stops. Notice, "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." I mean, everybody's touching you. Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." I find this interesting. She touches him in essence, a prayer of faith. Jesus heals her, and it costs him something. The ultimate example of that is the cross, to heal us spiritually. Cost him everything. Goes on, "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet." I think she's genuinely scared. This could get very ugly. The unclean woman touching the rabbi, the miracle worker, and swiping a miracle, depending how you want to look at this. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him. That's a little awkward, you know. We don't like to talk about our medical issues. And how she had been instantly healed. See, Jesus is life. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." I love that. I love this. This is bold on her part. Risky on her part. And what does Jesus, how does he respond? Does he rebuke her? Does he correct her? Does he talk about propriety and appropriateness? "Daughter." And I don't think he calls any other woman daughter in the Gospels that I remember. "Daughter." He invites her into an intimate relationship. He invites her to know him who is life in the midst of her desperation. "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Now I want you to stop for a second here. Put yourself back in the mind of Jairus. So he's got this miracle worker. He's got this famous rabbi coming to his house. Maybe, just maybe, his daughter's going to be saved. And what happens in this crowd of people? This woman slows Jesus down. I can see him moving from desperation to anger. But then she's healed. So maybe encouragement. But then what happens? Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Notice there was some faith there, but it ends at death. Jesus might be a healer, but he can't deal with death. That's the thinking. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." Arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." Now, in that culture, they would gather people very quickly, and they had even professional mourners, and they would wail and moan and cry. And so that group, that has already happened while he's been away making this last-ditch effort to get Jesus to come and hopefully help his daughter. But she's died, and they've come. And Jesus steps into that, and he's not saying that they've misdiagnosed. He's just saying, look, I'm life, and in my presence, death is no more powerful than a nap. She's just asleep. He's prophesying about what he's going to do. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." And in the original language, it's only two words. And he tells a dead girl to get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. And then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. I love that because Jesus does what only Jesus can do. But then when we've reached the point where you can do something, he invites them, hey, it's time to feed her. Because, you know, he can feed 5,000. He could have made miraculous food too. But he does what only he can do. And then we do what we can do. And then I love how it closes. Her parents were astonished. But he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Now, when I read a passage, I'll often ask myself, does it raise any questions in my mind? And I think one question that some folks might think about when you read a passage like this is, so you have this incredible intertwining of two miracles, and at the end, Jesus says to the parents of the more spectacular miracle, he says, but don't tell anybody what's happened. Now, how do you even do that? The mourners have already been gathered. In our kind of terminology, the obituary's been printed. How do you dial that back? Why would he tell them not to run around and say this? Well, I think the clue is in the text, and that is that crushing crowd. Jesus had to constantly do crowd control because desperation is everywhere. People in all kinds of situations that need healing and help and life. And so Jesus was the source, and people knew it. And so he was always trying to kind of keep the crowds down and keep the zealots back who wanted to rebel against Rome, because that wasn't the kind of kingdom that Jesus was going to establish. But it is interesting, and it is a little intriguing. Sometimes he tells people to go tell, share the healing, and other times he says, don't tell anybody. But I think it's about the crowd control. I think it's about, he was always having to kind of fight against that, them wanting to make him king. So, like I said, as you read a passage like that, think about the emotion of it. Feel the weight of it. Think of that dad, that desperate dad, and he goes. He's told his daughter dies, and he's told just believe, and then his daughter's raised from the dead. It is a roller coaster when Jesus steps into a desperate situation, a hopeless situation. So I just want to lift out a couple ideas. Here are the ideas. Hopeless situations lead to desperate, powerful prayers. You know, rarely does prosperity lead us to our greatest prayer lives, our greatest prayer moments. It's usually desperation. This text talks about desperate people. First, I want to mention this desperate woman. And then I want to talk a little bit more about the dad. Dallas Willard has a quote that I love. He simply says this. He said, if you want to know where God lives, his address is at the end of your rope. And so when we look at this desperate woman, when we look at verse 43 and 44, just think about this. A woman who was there had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Think of the desperation. Some of you have had medical issues. Some of you have bill collectors calling because of those medical issues. You get this woman. The desperation is palatable in her life. This flow of blood is not just uncomfortable and detrimental physically, but it has affected all of her life. If she was married, the commentators, the theologians believe she's most likely divorced at this point because of this being in their context and because of their holiness codes, that she, everybody she touched, she made unclean, and a family would walk away from that. At least in that culture, probably most husbands would. And so understand, this is a desperate woman who needs life. And she knows where to go. She goes to the right place. She has physical problems. She has social problems. She has spiritual problems. And in Jesus, she finds the solution. She finds healing and wholeness and relationship. Daughter. He changes everything for her. And I love how he takes this little smoldering wick of faith that she has and just fans that flame. And he kind of forces her to testify. She didn't want to do that. She was embarrassed. She's kind of hiding from this. She's, you know, and he forces her to bring it out in public to tell what happened and what God, what he just did for her. And I think he's offering her salvation as well. In Luke 8:48, look at the verse. It says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Daughter, inviting us into the royal family. And peace. See, the greatest peace problem we have is not just our financial issues, not just our marriage issues. It's our relationship with a holy God, a God who hates sin and hates our rebellion. But in Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he offers us peace. He builds a bridge. He pays the price. He brings about reconciliation so that we can be with him and God can be with us. And look at this desperate dad. I love the humility of this dad. I mean, if your kid's in trouble, it is amazing what parents will do. And this is a special kind of pain. I know when I served in Indianapolis for 8 years, and on the south side, occasionally I would have to go to the children's hospital to call on somebody, and to walk through the children's hospital where everybody is just a little kid struggling with cancer or heart disease or whatever it might be, it was just unnerving. And yet, I would always walk out of there in gratitude flowing for my own healthy children. And yet that's not what everybody gets. That's not how it plays out for all of us. And so here's a desperate dad. And he comes and he humbles himself because a lot of the leaders, because he's in the leaders club in Israel, a lot of the leaders rejected Jesus. A lot of the leaders weren't buying into him. Now it helped that he had seen this removal of a demon in his synagogue. I think that gave him, in a sense, permission. But it's amazing what we'll do when we're desperate, when our kid's life is on the line. So here we see this desperate dad, and he prays. And prayer is really the most powerful thing we can do. One author says, when we pray, we partner with the supernatural. We change the ordinary to the extraordinary, and the mundane to the miraculous. Jairus comes with a bold request. Bring my daughter back from the edge of death. And then he hangs in there and he perseveres even when he hears the bad news that his daughter has died. I want you to think about your own prayer life. When was the last time you asked God for something that was beyond your ability? Because I know for a long time in my Christian life, I had a tendency to pray for things that if I worked really hard, I could pull off. But I want you to have a big view of God, a big view of Jesus. So often we have a big view of the situation, the circumstance, the problem, the difficulty, and a small view of God's sovereignty. And I want you to flip that. I want you to have a huge, tremendous view of who Jesus is and what he can do. It is often in those most difficult times that we get the greatest glimpse of who God is and what he can do. I think of the Old Testament example, one of my favorite passages back in Isaiah, of Isaiah the prophet, and a king has died, and he was generally a good king, and those were pretty rare in the national lineage. And when he died, it was a time of turmoil. It wasn't a time where people felt at peace when a king dies. And Isaiah goes in prayer, and he experiences this incredible vision of God where he gets to get to see the throne room of heaven and sees angels crying out, "Holy, holy." And he gets a glimpse of who God is in the midst of his difficulty and his desperation. And so I just want you to just see a little of that. And I want you to get and understand, believe the authority of Christ. This is the other big lesson, I think. Believe the authority of Christ over all of life, which includes disease and death. Even death. The authority of Christ. Really, this is what the Gospels are all about. They are written so that we can understand who Christ is and the kind of authority that he has. This woman that reached out in faith and got a miracle, Jesus wants to make sure that glory is appropriately given. Now, in some ways, it also restores her. It also helps her in that way as well, because she had social implications with her particular medical issue. And so because she gave a testimony, because she talked about it and said, "Now I'm healed," people who knew her wouldn't be stepping back and saying, "Don't touch me, you're unclean." And so it did do that for her, but he also wants to make sure that when God does a miracle, that God gets the credit. He wanted his authority over disease to be very clear to people. We need to understand that, and we need to get that. Too often, many of us, we invite Jesus into our life, but he's a guest, and he doesn't have the proper authority. As a matter of fact, I think really sanctification, which is the big 25-cent word, just moving forward, maturing in the faith, is mostly about taking the lordship of Christ and extending it over this area and that area. It's like, well, he isn't Lord of my finances, and finally you make him Lord of your finances. Or he isn't Lord of my sexuality, well, finally he's Lord of my sexuality. Or he isn't Lord of my tongue, and finally he is Lord of my speech. We need to give Jesus Christ proper authority in our lives. And stop and think about, have you stopped and thought about where does it end for you? Where does the authority of Christ end? Because we see it in this messenger, in this text, in Luke 8:49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." See, he viewed Jesus as maybe he could do a miracle, maybe he could do some healing, but we've now crossed the line where Jesus' authority doesn't reach. Is there an area like that for you? Where I'm not willing to pray about this because he can't interfere here. He can't step into this. And I just want to challenge that line in your life. Most of us have a line. We're like, well, that's the edge, that's the border of my faith. God can do the impossible. Understand that the authority of Jesus is mocked in this passage. We see, he says, look, it's just like sleep. And they laugh at him, the professional wailers. They're like, we know death when we see it. And Jesus says, oh, no, you don't. because I'm life. You see, if you want God to do a mighty work in your life, sometimes you're going to have to stand alone and you'll be the only one who believes he's actually going to do it. But I remind you, and I want this to just soak into the very core of who you are, no matter what you face, no matter what difficulty lies ahead of you, where you're drowning in desperation, understand Jesus always has the last word. Always. He always has the last word. And we are called to believe. In Luke 8:50, hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, I mean, it sounds so simplistic. Don't be afraid. He's just been told his daughter dies. Just believe and she will be healed. That's a stretch, isn't it? That's tough. I love the definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. It says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. You see, in this passage and in life, faith changes everything. If I were to write something down, I'd be, faith changes everything. See, prayer, it's been said, is the key to heaven, but faith is the hand that turns that key. Do we actually pray believing that God will do it? That woman touched Jesus in faith. That was a prayer of faith. And so I want to encourage you, don't go to prayer just wishing, hoping, expect a response. Now, he's sovereign. He can say no, obviously. Just like a good parent says no to their children. But go expecting an answer. Pastor Steve Poe says, where prayer focuses, power falls. And it doesn't even take a lot of faith. Jesus uses this interesting image of these tiny, tiny little mustard seeds. If you were to put it in your hand, you could have hundreds in your hand of these little mustard seeds. And he says that even a mustard seed of faith can move mountains in your life. Isn't that amazing? And yet God works in his own time, and that's part of our struggle sometimes. I think of the great George Mueller, the prayer warrior, who prayed for 63 years. He had prayed for a lot of his friends to come to Christ, and many of them did at different intervals. But the last one, 63 years, he prayed for his friend to come to Christ, and his friend finally came to Christ at George Mueller's funeral. And so he just kept knocking. He kept asking. He kept believing. I would encourage you to ask yourself a very serious question. Is there anything in your life that requires faith? Or are we just walking in our own power? I want to do a little exercise here at the end. On your chairs when you came in, there were cards, and about every other chair or so, there were pens. Hopefully, there are some other pens. And there's really two ways you can do this, or you can kind of participate. I just want you to think about this. I'm going to give you a very short period of time, but I want you to think about and pray about two desperate situations, or maybe you might even put the label impossible situations. What are two situations that you want to bring to the Lord that you view as desperate or even impossible? Maybe you're a married couple sitting here and you've wanted children for years and the doctors keep saying, no, you're infertile, it's not going to happen. Write that down. Maybe it's something outside of yourself. Maybe it's you're praying for the nation. And there have been people who have been praying for decades now that Roe versus Wade would end and that we would finally stop after 60 million babies have been killed. And it's interesting. There's some movement. We'll see what happens. So I'm going to ask you to write two things on that card. One is some kind of personal, if you have one, and maybe not everybody has one, but some kind of situation that you view in your life as desperate. Maybe you have a prodigal son or daughter. Maybe you have a marriage that is hanging by a thread, and it looks like it's absolutely impossible. And then maybe something that's bigger than that, outside of you. Maybe it's not bigger, it's just outside of you, for a friend or for the country or whatever. And I want you to write down two on that card. And I'm going to give you a moment to do that. And at the offering time, you can throw those in the basket, and I'll be praying over those. We have a prayer group that meets every morning at 7 a.m., and we can pray over those. The other thing you can do, if you want, is in the back, we have a new prayer board, which I'm excited about and I really like, is you can, they have some hanging there, and there's some next to it. You can write prayer requests on there. Now, those are hanging in public, so like, you know, pray for my jerk of a husband, I wouldn't put my name on that and put that up there. Okay? Think carefully in the public placement of a prayer request. But that's another option. That's something you can do after the service. And I'll kind of walk by there every day and take some time and pray over those. And we'll share some of those. And so I just want to encourage you to invite God into your desperate situation. And if you don't have one, you know somebody who has one. Pray about theirs. I laughed, a friend of mine, I said, how are your kids doing? His kids are all grown. He goes, well, he goes, usually one of them's in crisis, you know, and the rest are doing pretty good. So I'm just going to give you a moment, and I want you to do that. Two things, two desperate situations. Keep it brief. God knows what it is. We don't need a lot of elaboration. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do a form of fasting for the next 40 days. I'm already in a season, but I'm going to tweak it a bit, change it, make it a little different. And for the next 40 days, I will pray over those. And those at the prayer group will share a lot of those. But I encourage you, you might want to think about it. 40 days, some kind of fast, drop the soda or the coffee. Well, some of you don't drop the coffee, okay? But just for all of our sakes. No, I'm kidding. But drop the Facebook. Drop one meal a day. I don't know. Let's ask God to act with confidence in your desperate situation. And let's just see what happens. Because last I checked, we serve a God who speaks and the universe is created. Has one of his prophets hold up a staff and the Red Sea parts. And when Jesus dies on the cross, when the allotted time hits, walks out of his own grave. We serve a God who is life, who has authority over everything, even disease, even death. And the ultimate answer to that is heaven, because we do live in a sin-sick world. But he can act in our lives. So I just want to invite you to pray boldly for the next 40 days. And then I just want to point to that last verse again, Luke 8:56 of our passage. Her parents were astonished. And I just want to close with this. My prayer is that God will astonish you. God will astonish me. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. Lord, we are grateful that you're a miracle-working God. Lord, many of us have stories of how you have done that. God moments in our lives. Incredible coincidences. Moments where someone provided for our needs in a unique way. Healing physically, emotionally, spiritually. And the ultimate miracle is your salvation. that despite our rebellion, despite our sin, you sent your own Son to die on a cross to forgive us and to free us and to offer us the eternity of heaven in a new resurrection body, in a place without pain, sorrow, disease, death, or destruction. A place of joy and pleasure and relationship with you. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we just invite you to act in our lives. I make these requests in the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.